Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. I want to do a sermon this evening on the indispensable church, the local church. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. This is God's word. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us back here together this evening, and we remember those who are ill and those who are traveling, those who have sick family that they are attending to, and our hearts go with them, and we long to have them all here together with us, but we're thankful that we can be here this evening. We pray that you would give us a deep and abiding love for the local church and to see its critical importance in the world. It is always such an important thing that there are churches where people can go, where they will hear the true gospel, where there will be pastoral care and godly elders and deacons and people who really do know Christ. And Lord, our hearts are burdened because of the state of the church in our country. And we long to be able to have a long-term vision to see our church grow in a healthy manner, in a biblical manner, based only on the power of the gospel and the power of your word and its life-changing power. And that we might live to see churches planted and see the vibrancy of local church life flourish again in our country. And we pray that you would help us to have the same affection and love for our local church that we know our God does, as he is the one who creates them. And we pray you would bless us now to that end, in Jesus' name, amen. That one of my favorite hymns, it's one of two hymns I had Amy get me hard copies of that are laminated so the kids can't destroy them, but have taught them to my kids from the time they were little. The church's one foundation is one of them. The other one is a Christian home. It's in the Red Trinity hymnal as well. But the church's one foundation is my favorite hymn ever. And the stanza that stirs my heart every time we sing it is, "The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor she ever shall prevail." Picture this scenario. You're a married person and you love your wife, a married man, and you love your wife dearly. You go to great expense to put together a huge feast. You decorate your house. You invite some guests to your house to fellowship with you. Your friends willingly and joyfully accept your invitation and show up on the appointed day at the appointed time at your house. They knock on your door and you warmly invite them in. You reach to shake their hands and welcome them. And then your wife reaches to shake their hands and welcome them, but they won't so much as even acknowledge her. Your wife, shocked a little initially by this treatment, assumes she must simply be misunderstanding them. So she makes a very deliberate attempt to put herself right in front of them and extend the right hand of fellowship to them. They still refuse to acknowledge her and begin to get agitated with you. Then they tell you, "Hey, you invited us to your house to hang out with you. You didn't say anything about your wife being here." And you respond with, "This is my bride. This is my beloved wife. I love her more than anything in the whole world. She lives here with me always. And my assumption was that you'd come to see me and her together." These guests of yours then angrily storm out of your house and let you know in no uncertain terms that they do not want anything to do at all with your wife. Would you be offended by such a visit? I would. This is exactly what many professing Christians do in our day to God, by their refusal to attend or join a local church. And let us be reminded, God loves the visible church. Not just the visible church, the invisible church, the spiritual body of Christ. He loves visible churches. The Holy Spirit of God breathed forth a dozen letters to the Apostle Paul to local gatherings of Christians to instruct them and to help them be better local community visible churches. The book of Revelation contains seven letters written to the local congregations wherein the Lord Jesus Christ himself addressed those places very directly on what they were doing well and what they needed to repent of. We should expect that unbelievers will hate the visible church in this world, and very often they do. Very often they're great enemies of the local church and detest the local church. They will always be hurling their venom toward us, watching for hypocrisy they can point out on every news outlet in the world, heaping insults upon us for our convictions and our stances for biblical righteousness. Remember, Jesus said, "You will have evil spoken of you. You will be reviled and slandered, lied about." But it must truly offend and grieve God when those who claim to be blood-bought believers in his Son will have nothing to do with a local Christian church. I was privileged to grow up in church my whole life. My father was not a believer when I was born. My mother was a woman who would scrub me and my sister down and get us ready and take us to church. And my mom had me dedicated at that little Baptist church and forgot to have my sister dedicated. People have always said, well, that's why y'all turned out the way you did. No, I'm just kidding. My sister's is a godly woman. But that was an ongoing joke. She's like, we never did do that with your sister. But I was dedicated, the invented sacrament. So I was dedicated. But I was privileged to always be a part of churches. I was always in churches, and my parents always made sure I was there, even when I was a teenager. And I would wake up every Sunday morning and have a scratchy throat or some reason why I couldn't go. My father, who was a Vietnam veteran, was not buying that at all. And would call me names and get me up out of bed to get me to go to church. But I was too foolish to realize what a privilege it was. Not only that I went to a church where I heard the gospel, but there were a lot of older folks in that church that were praying for me all the time. I did not realize how special that was until I was much older. I remember when I came to Christ at 18, 19 years old and started looking back and thinking how foolish I had been when I was younger in not being thankful for all the good God had done me. I did not recognize it at the time. And he was so good to me to always have me in good local churches where the truth was taught. That was a real privilege of mine. We're a culture today in America that prizes the individual. Consumerism dominates everything in our culture. And this carries over into people's understanding of the church as well, unfortunately. There's a temptation to view the church as an organization that either does or does not meet my perceived needs. And therefore, I will or will not be dedicated to it insofar as I perceive that it's doing this. The visible church, considered biblically, however, is very different from that. Church membership is part and parcel of Christian discipleship. The church, the Christian life in the New Testament, as I hope to demonstrate to you from the Word of God this evening, cannot possibly be conceived of apart from membership in a local church. There's no such thing as Christian discipleship without a local church. The New Testament does not have a category for any professing Christian who is not a baptized member of a local church. And historically, membership in a local church was signified by long-term membership vows. You commit to that local church, and they commit to you. And my parents are still members of the church that they joined when I was 7 years old in 1982. They are still members of the same church. And my mother and father always said, that church has been through some very hard things. When I was 18, the pastor of that church divorced his wife, married the church secretary. It was a massive explosion, and half the church was gone. My parents persevered through that. And they said, as long as they are faithful to Christ and to his word, you persevere through that kind of stuff, son. They would tell me that. You have to be committed to your local church because God loves the local church. So I learned that from parents who were very devout and dedicated to their church. And that church has survived some other difficult things as well. Let's talk about the historical origination of the Christian church. The church is inaugurated in Genesis 3:15. The head of the serpent is going to be crushed by the seed of the woman, Christ, in behalf of certain people. These people will be the church. And we know from many other passages of Scripture that this crushing of the serpent's head will be done for the church of Jesus Christ. In Acts 20:28, Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders, Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And who are these people that God purchased with his own blood? These are the ones who were given to Christ in what Reformed theologians call the covenant of redemption before time began. John 17, 1 and 2, Jesus speaks about this. He says that you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Ephesians 1, our great favorite passages as Reformed people. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. I've come to do my Father's will. Of all he's given me, I will lose none. John 10, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. God the Father, think of it this way, in eternity past gave a love gift to his Son in the church. All these people elected by name individually, a multitude so vast no man can count them, we're told in Scripture. And Jesus will save them all perfectly, infallibly, and build his visible church on earth, which will primarily be made up of the invisible church as well. There is always significant overlap between the two, although it's not a one-to-one correspondence. It never has been. It never will be until the end of time. 2 Timothy 1, 9 speaks of the grace of God, the purpose of God that was given to us in Christ before time began. And so before God said, let there be light, before he formed the earth and it was void, and he separated the land from the waters and made all the animals, before that, the church is already there. Grace has already been given to the elect. The elect have already been given to God the Son to execute God's plan in time and space. So when we ask the question, what is the church? That Greek term ekklesia, which is used over 100 times in the New Testament, simply means the called out ones. That's what ekklesia means, the called out ones. This is the doctrine of the invisible church. All of the elect people of God that God the Father gave by name individually as a love gift to God the Son in eternity past. And I want you to understand the reason that I always use that phrase. You've heard me use that phrase over and over again. By name individually, because I want to sidestep the idea of class election, or that God elects a category, which we can then get into by our free will or something like that. I want to avoid that by saying that the individuals that are saved were elected by name individually by God the Father from all eternity. We're talking about people with faces, with names, individuals given by God the Father to God the Son. That's what makes the cross and being a Christian such an intimately personal thing. I know that God loved me, and Christ gave himself for me and died for me. Not just for the category of believers if they'll exercise their free will, but specifically to save me. Our confession defines the invisible church as the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That is the invisible church, the elect and no one else. The invisible church alone is pure, in that it has no reprobates in it and no false sons or daughters in it at all. But when we speak of church membership in a local gathering of professing Christians who meet somewhere on Sundays for worship, prayer, sacraments, preaching, fellowship, we're talking about physical human beings who are alive right now who profess to be Christians along with their children and households gathered together into local communities of faith under the authority of ordained officers in subjection to the Word of God. That's what I'm talking about here this evening primarily. That's what really needs to be recovered in American Christianity. This is how Jesus' church has always, historically, been visibly manifested to the world. Those that profess the true religion, those that profess the true gospel and profess that faith in Christ with their families, with their whole household with them, that is the visible church. Historically, that has always been the visible church. And so the doctrine of the visible church, as our confession puts it, is this. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those who throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. This is precisely what God calls people in time and space to become part of, is that the gatherings of human beings that profess to know Christ and their children together. God calls every person who professes to know Jesus to be part of a local gathered group of such individuals, of such people. The calling of Abram is where the church really begins to take historic form, the visible church, in the nation of Israel. Abraham and his children and his household after him, individual believers and their children and their households. This is what the visible church has always been composed of. That's one of the primary reasons we practice infant baptism, is it's the same gospel, same God, same church, same everything. The only thing different is we know a lot more about what the Old Testament saints were looking forward to than they did. But the essence of the covenant of grace has not changed at all, nor has the way that it's administered in time and space, except for the signs. What they signify hasn't changed either. Genesis 18:19. For I have known him, God says of Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what was spoken to him. Abraham is to command his children and his household after him to know the Lord and follow his commandments. And this is how the church is to operate and self-perpetuate. In the New Testament, there is one people of God, Israel in the Old Testament, and the church in the New Testament, one people of God. It really, you shouldn't even think of it as Israel and the church. It really is the church and the church. There's only one church. That's what covenant theology really is all about. But the commanding of one's children and one's household to know the Lord is part of the church, both in its Old Testament and in its New Testament manifestations. Recall this moving testimony from David at the end of his life to his son Solomon. What he says to him is remarkable. It's something that I hope that we'll remember to say if we're cognizant on our deathbeds, fathers. Listen to what he says to Solomon as he's dying. David said this in 1 Chronicles 28:9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Far from being merely an Old Testament teaching, this exact same pattern follows in the New Testament. Ephesians 6:4, and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We often talk about there being a lack of church discipline today. People get away with all kinds of sin, and leaders of the church do nothing about it. In fact, there's somebody here told me that they actually went to a church and asked them, do you all practice church discipline? And they explicitly, clearly said, no, we purposefully don't do that. We don't practice church discipline. Obviously, such is shameful and should never be the case. However, it is critical to know that church discipline is not merely negative. In fact, it's not primarily negative, confronting and dealing with sin among the membership. Church discipline is two-pronged. Church discipline is also and primarily the ongoing reading and preaching of the Word of God and the instruction of God's people to believe and obey all that God has commanded us. Many people simply say, I am a member of the body of Christ, and I don't need to be a member of or attend a local church. Have you ever heard anyone talk like that? The Holy Spirit is my pastor. I've heard that before. The Holy Spirit is my pastor. I'm a member of the whole body. I'm a member of the one body of Christ in the world. I don't need to be a member of a local church. And when they say, I'm a member of the body of Christ, they simply mean the spiritual brotherhood of believers all over the world. To believe that this is all that is needed is to miss one of the clearest teachings in the entire Bible. Jesus established his church, both the visible and the invisible church. In our day, many look only at the idea of the invisible church and think that that's the whole enchilada, that that's all there is. That membership in a local fellowship where you have elders and pastors and are connected with people and do the Christian life together, that's entirely optional in the minds of many, and that's a teaching we have to be rid of. That's something the church needs to correct today. Matthew 16:18, I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The ongoing teaching and instruction of the ordained officers of the local church is not possible if people discard their commitment to the local visible church. Jesus did not found a Bible study, although he often uses them for the good of his church. Jesus did not found parachurch ministries, although he often uses them for the good of his church. Jesus did not found Christian social events. Jesus founded the church visibly upon the earth. We're not talking about the larger body of Christ here, but the local gatherings of professing believers who are under the oversight of elders, who have deacons, and who sit under the correct preaching of the Word of God and participate in the proper administration of the sacraments, and who are under the discipline and oversight and love and shepherding care of the elders in that local place. In the entire Bible, the visible church is always the context of Christian nurture, growth, and discipleship. Christian discipleship takes place in the local church. That is the only context for it that's given to us in Scripture. One of my favorite Bible verses is Titus chapter 1, verse 5. I'm not going to have you turn to it. I just love the grand ministry plan. The grand ministry plan. Paul is going to give it to Titus here. What does he tell him to go do? Titus, I want you to appoint elders in every city. That's it? That's your plan? That's it. They need elders in every local place where there's Christians. Titus, I want you to go appoint elders. There's no strategy or anything else. It's you got to have elders there. There's the Holy Spirit giving you the great church growth ministry plan. Go appoint elders in every city. I love it. Great Commission teaches us. We heard that this morning. Most of what you said dovetailed into everything I was going to teach today, providentially. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. The Great Commission doesn't end with those things. It begins here. Jesus' people are to be a body of disciples, visibly manifested groups of disciples in the world. In the book of Acts, how was the Great Commission carried out? The one true gospel was preached. Faith and repentance were granted by the Holy Spirit. Those professing belief and their households were baptized by the leaders of the church, and then they joined the saints. They became part of local churches. Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's the visible church. That's the church there in Jerusalem. People became part of a visible community of faith. It wasn't that people in Thessalonica were converted and then they all just kind of went about their business. No, they started gathering together. They met together. They met together and listened as that letter, the first letter to the Thessalonians was read, and then the second letter to the Thessalonians was read, when all those human beings were gathered, whether it was in someone's house or out in a field or in a cave somewhere, they all got together and listened to those letters being read. The church at Corinth listened to those two letters that were written to them. The church at Rome, the people all got together. Paul would tell them, make sure you read this letter. Make sure you read that letter. I want you to read this to all the saints, to the people that are together. What's the assumption? They're together. There's a community of them that are together. That term for saint is in Greek is used 62 times in the New Testament. Only one time is that term ever used in the singular. And Paul says, greet every saint. In every other place, it's always the saints. The saints, the saints, the saints, the saints, the saints. And even in that sentence where it's used in the singular, it's an admonition for contact with all the people of God, every saint. In the local church, Paul wrote that sentence not to free-floating Christians out there. Free-floating Christians out there. There's no such thing in the New Testament. But to the local gathered congregation at Philippi. It's inconceivable to think of free-floating Christians. That's a term I just came up with. Free-floating Christians who have made no commitment to a local gathering of Christian people and who are not under the government of any particular congregation. There are absolutely, positively, no Lone Ranger Christians in the Bible. None. The idea of a person who makes the claim that they are indeed a Christian, but refuses to attend or join a local church and submit to its governing authority is entirely anti-scriptural. Such a person is in serious error and sin, and I would argue also in grave danger. You need shepherds and elders. You need to be part of a local church. And by their actions, by refusing that, they're making clear to the world around them that they do not, in point of fact, consider themselves to be a Christian. Because they're living in rebellious disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that they claim to know. Just like that opening illustration I gave you. They want to go to God's house to enjoy the meal and the privileges of being invited, but they want nothing to do with God's bride. And this gravely offends God. Just as any loving husband would rightly be offended if his wife was mistreated. God is offended when his bride is ill-spoken of, rejected, and mistreated. I had a little dust-up this past week with a a zealot from the abolish human abortion movement, and as much as I agree with the abolition movement, they spew a lot of invective at the church and don't have much good to say about the church and are really angry and upset at the church. And this guy was just going on and on and on, and they were asking, what should you ask young men that want to take your daughters out? And I made the comment, you certainly want to find out where they go to church. You want to find out, are they faithful in their church attendance? If someone wants to take out one of my daughters, he needs to go to church somewhere. And I want to know who he is in that sense. And this guy's response was, well, if he was a member of a church, I might not hold it against him. And that really upset me. Really? So you'd prefer he wasn't a member of the church? Well, the church is so messed up and corrupt and it's such a joke and no one really should even be part of it anymore. And I responded by saying, well, if that's the case, sir, why don't you come and be part of one and show us how to do it? My goodness, I just couldn't believe the arrogance, spitting in the face of Christ's bride, judging from a distance, throwing grenades at what Jesus bled and died so that we could have local churches, and just having nothing but contempt for them. I would encourage anyone, I don't care what kind of church experiences people have had, you do not want to talk like that about the bride of Christ, about the visible church in the world. And when people cast invective on the church, I always say the same thing to them. Then please do come and show us how to be pious Christians. If no one else knows how to do it, please do come and grace us with your presence and your wisdom and piety and knowledge and holiness. Of course, that's a rhetorical statement. Such individuals, you know why they're that way? Because they don't have a church. Why are they so completely out of balance? Because they don't have shepherds. They don't have elders. That's the problem. Did you know that there are direct biblical laws and commandments that God has spoken to you? If you claim to be a Christian, that you could never obey these unless you're part of a church. 1 Peter 5:5, submit to your elders. It's pretty hard to submit to elders if you don't have any. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. How can someone who refuses to attend church and who refuses to join a church obey these gracious and loving commands given to them by the Lord Jesus? The fact is, they can't. Another example, how can elders and deacons obey the commands given to them in Scripture if nobody comes to church or nobody joins the church? Consider these verses, 1 Peter 5:2. Being spoken to elders here, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And again, Acts 20:28, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You can't shepherd a flock that stays in hiding, and you can't shepherd the invisible church. You can only shepherd and oversee real, tangible people that you know personally and can live your church life with. There's no way to make sense of the Christian life as laid out in the New Testament without the concept of church membership. God gathers his people together to live together in mutual submission under the government of duly elected and ordained officers who are elected by the people, by the congregations, in subjection to the Word of God. And if that is not part of a professing Christian's life, that person has no right to expect growth and blessing from God. In fact, they may just end up on Facebook throwing aspersions at churches instead of being a godly Christian and being in submission to elders and loving the church. What about satellite churches? Like bringing in the pastor's sermons via video to gather groups of people that consider themselves to be local churches. That was something we saw a lot of in Cincinnati, Ohio. The problem with this is that the church becomes more of an information dump gathering. The person comes, watches a guy he doesn't know talking on a screen, and then goes home. It was never, and it's not now, God's intention that our relationship with his word be identical to our relationship with the evening news, a football game, or a TV drama. As much as I enjoyed when I was a kid, I almost felt a kindred spirit with Dan Rather. I grew up with Dan Rather. Remember Dan Rather? Is Dan Rather still around? I don't even know. But Dan Rather was just a guy. I just loved his voice. I kind of trusted the guy. He ushered us through difficult times. You know, I would listen to Dan Rather. But Dan Rather had no relationship to me personally whatsoever. There is much good that can be said of churches where you know people and are known by people intimately. They know your pain and your struggles. They also know your sins and can help you overcome them. You can't shepherd people if you don't know who they are. And you can't preach to them either. This is why, as much as I personally enjoy listening to good preaching via the internet, sermon audio, I listen to good preaching. I love to hear good preaching. I love to hear men that preach well and love to listen to people teach the Word of God. As much as I enjoy that, there is no substitute for being there. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, you can listen and get a lot out of tapes out of MP3 files and everything else. You can get a lot out of that. I still have garbage bags filled with audio cassettes. but there's no substitute for actually being there and listening to someone speak to you. This is exactly why Jesus appointed the church. That's why he built the church. The pastoral element is entirely absent when you have a satellite situation where you're just looking at a talking face on a screen. This is the most heartbreaking thing to consider about the current crisis of professing Christians abandoning the local church. This is the part that breaks my heart when I think about it, is the special use of their spiritual gifts for the edification of the gathered local church is impossible. If people don't attend and don't come to their church and are not part of the life of their church, they're robbing others of the gifts that God gave them for exercising in the church. It's a very convicting passage, is 1 Corinthians 12. The thing that's always struck me about that passage, 1 Corinthians 12, the whole chapter, you know what I'm talking about, where it talks about that God has put every part into the body for its proper function, and the eye cannot say to the ear, I have no need of you, and everything else. But you do notice the ear and the eye and the feet are there. I mean, you wouldn't be able to say, the ear couldn't say to the eye, I have no need of you, if the ear stayed home and didn't come. At least they're all there together. But now you have parts of the body that are essential, that we need, that don't come, that stay home. And it's sad. We need everyone to be together so that their gifts can be used. And they don't need to be used visibly. There's so many things people do behind the scenes that make this church really special. So many encouraging things that people do. So many acts of service that people do that no one will ever know about except those people in Christ. And it's an amazing thing to watch it happen, to see a healthy church body functioning together well, where people are using their gifts to edify one another. But when people turn their back on the local church because of bad experiences, or they don't feel there's any decent churches in their area, or they're not willing to commute or something like that, and they just stay home, then the church is robbed, and they are robbed of being ministered to by the gifts of others as well. Thirdly and finally this evening, why is church membership such a huge pressing topic in our day? The Great Reformation was not a liberating of Christians from the church. As much as people in our day have come to see it that way, that's not what the Reformation was all about. Protestant Reformation brought into the center of attention, which church should I be a member of? It wasn't blow up the church and just go off and do your own thing. It's, should I be with Rome or the Reformation? And of course, we believe you want to be with the Reformation because the Reformation holds to what the Bible teaches. Why are so many Protestants comfortable with not attending or being a member of a church? Why are so many people who are not Catholic okay with that? Well, as mainline Protestant denominations went liberal 100 years ago, true believers found themselves abandoned. It was devastating. The rise of German hierocritical scholarship, the Enlightenment, everything that that did to biblical scholarship, when the mainline denominations lost their way, these poor Christian people, my heart breaks for them, it truly does. They literally were betrayed by their pastors, their elders. They lost the faith. And so you have all these true Christians are wondering, what are we supposed to do now? Our churches have died. They don't believe anything anymore. So what do? Well, they found encouragement in hanging out with one another, going to Bible conferences, engaging in missionary work. I've always found it pretty amazing. J. Gresham Machen founded the Independent Board of Presbyterian Foreign Missions. That's something Presbyterians don't do. We don't like the idea of independent stuff, and it's still around today. Why did Machen do that? We've got to have someone sending out decent missionaries to the world. And since the mainline denomination has totally lost its mind, we're just going to have to make an independent group to go do it. So there were drastic measures that had to be taken. But I understand historically why a lot of Protestants, a lot of Christians, just got really disenchanted with the church because their leaders betrayed them and hurt them. They fleeced them. The local church was kind of left aside. They had to go outside the church to do missionary work and to meet together and do those things. But the fact is, the scripture still stands, folks. The solution to corruption in the church is never to abandon it altogether. Now, you might have to abandon a local church because of false doctrine or immorality or corruption, but we may never abandon the church in general. You may never abandon the local church in general. You may have to abandon a local church, but you still need to find a local gathering to be part of. The solution is always to get involved and to make it better. And that's why I pray every Sunday morning and every day that God would grow our church and that one day we'd plant churches. I am very concerned. I am really concerned. Where are my kids and grandkids going to go to church? If things don't change, where are they? Seriously, where are they going to go to church? Where are your great-grandkids going to go to church? The way things are going in this country, if we don't do something, if we're not faithful to the word of God and preach the gospel and do evangelism and raise our covenant children and plant churches, they're not going to have anywhere to go. And it's going to be like the loss of the mainline denominations all over again. I don't want that to happen. And so we need to be zealous in guarding the church and loving our church and being zealous for the life of our church. Solution is to get involved and make it better, to be committed to it. For many professing Christians, they have a Bible study of some kind that they're involved with, a parachurch group that they follow, a parachurch ministry they listen to, something that functions for them in the place of the local church. Every true Christian, if they are a true Christian, longs for fellowship with other people that know the Lord. Don't you? And they find it somewhere. They'll go somewhere. If they can't find it in the church, they'll find it in a Bible study or somewhere else. I understand that. But the fact is, any parachurch organization, if they are committed to the Bible, are committed to Scripture, would be shocked and appalled and would not want anyone to think of them as a substitute for the church. And one point I want to make very clear, if you're not a member of the local church, I don't think there's anyone here that's not, but if you're not, or some other local church, but attend somewhere regularly, that no one's pressuring you, you got to go join one immediately. Joining a local church is a very serious matter. This should be undertaken carefully because of conviction on your part, not pressure coming from me or from anyone else. You as a Christian have to be convinced that this is that a church is sound in its doctrine, that it administers the sacraments properly, that in its discipline and pastoral care, it's biblical. And so I say, I strongly encourage you to find a church and join it. Become part of it. The entire Christian life cannot be conceived of or understood outside of church membership in a local church with shepherds, teachers, and overseers in your life. And there are a number of questions that all should seriously consider before joining a church. But if you get satisfactory answers to these five questions I come up with here, you should join that place and make that place your own. Make those people your people. Are the leaders, question one, are the leaders of this church faithful to the word of God? Do they preach the true gospel? Is it a gospel-focused ministry? Do they preach it accurately? And do they preach the whole counsel of God? That's the first thing. Secondly, do they administer the sacraments biblically? Those are critical marks of the true church. Thirdly, does the church have a detailed doctrinal statement? Preferably one of the great Reformation confessions of faith, like, for example, the Westminster Standards. In the absence of a detailed doctrinal statement to which the ordained officers in that place, the teaching and ruling elders and deacons are accountable, there's literally no telling what those men may believe. Now, there are plenty of non-denominational churches where you will have, there'll be a pastor there who loves the Bible, loves the gospel, loves his people, and works very hard and shepherds his flock with great care. You will see that kind of thing. But it always makes me a little uneasy when the doctrinal statement's got six little bullet points on it, and you think, you know, when the weaving on the fishnet is that wide, there's a lot of other stuff that can get in there. I'd rather have a tightly knit one so it's real hard for other stuff to get in. So that's why the detailed nature of our confessions is so important. It protects us. It protects us. And it also holds me accountable to you. Fourthly, do they practice church discipline, both positively and negatively? Are the leaders engaged in the lives of as many people in the church as they can be? And do they lovingly and graciously confront those who go astray? Do the leaders know you personally in any way? Do they know how to pray for you and your family? Do they hold you accountable at all? Do they know what sins you struggle with? And here's a great question. Do they love you? And fifthly, finally, would you like your children and grandchildren to be under the instruction and pastoral care of the leaders in that church? I think that's an important question. If you can answer yes to all those questions, you should be faithful and committed to those brothers and sisters in Christ, warts and all. You realize, of course, the people that annoy you in your church were designed by God, decreed to exist to annoy you for your good and his glory. You want to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Church membership's for the long haul. And once you found a godly, faithful, biblical church, it should be for the long haul. And it's not for the faint of heart. There's a very important word that Paul uses several times to describe the Christian life and the life of the Christian church on earth. It's the Greek verb agonizomai. That's where we get the English word agony. It means to fight or struggle and to endeavor with strenuous zeal to contend. It's often translated in the English Bible as fight or struggle. And that's exactly what life is in the Christian life and in the Christian church. It's a fight. It's agonizing. It's a struggle against sin. Paul said in Colossians 1:29, to this end I also labor. There he uses that word, agonizomai. To this end I also agonize, striving according to his working which works in me mightily. 1 Timothy 4:10, for to this end we both agonizomai. We agonize, we labor, we work, we suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. It's never easy to love sinners. I understand why some people burned enough turn their back on the church, but that's never an option. It calls for commitment, self-sacrifice, and endurance. Church membership is not for the faint of heart. It can be very hard and painful, but if Christ loves his church as the scripture teaches us he does, then we ought to love her too. When Paul listed off all the trials and tribulations that he had endured, remember he goes through the list. Abandoned, or I spent a day and night in the deep in peril of robbers and peril of this and peril of that. I was beaten with rods and stoned and on and on and on and on and on. The very last thing he lists there, he says, and besides the other things, in 2 Corinthians 11:28, besides all these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. You know, that guy was thinking about those local churches all the time. And what's amazing is when he wrote them the letters, He still remembered all their names. Don't ever skip over that. You see at the end of the book of Romans, you see there's like several dozen names. He remembered them. And he says hi to this person, this person, this person. This guy's great. And this person, watch out for this person. And tell this person to get along with that person. What does that tell you? Those are not just mundane parts of the Word of God. That's an example being set there. He knew everybody. He remembered them. You see, his deep concern for all the churches, what that really is an indirect way of saying is my deep concern for all the people gathered together. Do you have a deep concern for all the churches? We ought to. When you drive around and see church buildings that look vacant or look like they're falling apart, doesn't that break your heart? Wouldn't you love to see those parking lots full and know that there's someone in there that preaches the word of God and loves the people and preaches the true gospel? Do you wonder if churches are faithful? If the people there are struggling, if the people there are true believers, let us all have the same concern for the blessed church of Jesus Christ in this world as the dear Apostle Paul had. Let's all have that same burden upon our hearts and minds too. And I'll close as I open with stanza 3 of the church's one foundation. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for building your church in the world. And it's a huge privilege to us to be part of a local gathering of Christian people. Lord, help us to have a greater and greater love for one another, a greater and greater love for all the churches in the world. And we think of our brothers and sisters in every nation on this planet that know you, some that suffer terribly for the cause of Jesus. Help us always remember them, to pray that your kingdom would advance and grow, not just in our neighborhoods and in our world here, but also everywhere on earth where people call upon your name. And we pray that you'd bless us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.